You turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We will read Romans 8 verses 1 through 4, and this will guide our meditations this morning. But before we read this, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, and that the entrance of your word brings light. So as we consider your word this morning, we pray that that light would come into our hearts, that we might see and know the living God and the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the realities of a winter that lingers on just a little bit too long, as some of you might say this year's winter did, is that the effort you put into scraping your car in the morning as the frost has come over begins to decrease over time. You spend less and less time, and more you begin to think, well, surely I don't need to spend another 10 minutes scraping my car this morning. Well, a few weeks ago I had this experience, and due to a little bit of irresponsibility and the weakness of my car's defrost system, I found myself driving down Michigan Road on the way to work, and suddenly my car frosted over, and I literally couldn't see more than a few inches outside of my car. It's a bit of a scary experience. Thankfully, I was able to somehow find my way to the side of the road and try again and start all over. But it's a bit of a scary thing. It's a bit of a scary thing to be out and about in the world and not have your bearings of the world around you, to be driving blind. And if it's scary as you're driving your car, how much scarier is it if you're walking your life this way in terms of eternity? And some of you may have even walked in here this morning, and it's as if you're driving your life, but you can barely see. You don't even know why you're here this morning. You stumbled in as if just barely coming in off the side of the road. Others of you may have seen Christ clearly for much of your life, but you still feel the frost coming in. You're struggling to see clearly. No matter where you stand this morning, this is the reason, though, that God gives us passages like Romans 8, 1 through 4. For it's here that God peels back the curtain. He opens our eyes to divine truth, to gospel truth, to Trinitarian truth. And he shows us his way of salvation. God wants your eyes. God wants my eyes to come into focus this morning on these truths. He wants you to embrace this glorious salvation, God's glorious salvation, and walk for the glory of the triune God. Embrace a glorious salvation and walk for the glory of the triune God. And we'll consider this verse by verse, and we'll see three great realities of Trinitarian salvation, and then one great outcome. And the first reality is this in verse 1, that we are justified in Christ Jesus. Justified in Christ Jesus. And if you're taking notes this morning, you need to put an exclamation point at the end there, for that gets the sense of what Paul is saying here. He spent the first 7 chapters of Romans making complex and detailed and nuanced argumentation about the doctrine of justification. He's dealt with arguments and refutations and confusions that might come up in reference to this doctrine. And now he comes and he arrives at chapter 8 and he can say with confidence, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you perhaps, just as a note, may have a Bible that has an additional phrase at the end of verse 1, something like, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, the earliest texts do not have that phrase. The earliest manuscripts do not have that phrase there. And you'll note that that's at the end of verse 4. And we'll consider it there, who do not walk according to the flesh, and so on. So just don't want to have any confusion. But we really want to arrive just at this key point, this key conclusion, that there's no condemnation. And there's no condemnation, as we've said, refers to the justification of the believer. That great reality that declares us as righteous in His sight, God's sight, only for Christ's imputed righteousness and received by faith alone. Well, what does 8:1 particularly draw out about justification here? And let's just focus on this word, condemnation. Condemnation. It's a legal word here. This is a word that would be used by judges in Paul's day for the declaration of legal sentences. Sentences in the courtroom, as it were. The declaration and enacting of legal sentences. And if you know anything about Romans or have even walked in the Christian life for any period of time, you know that one of the great messages of Paul really is that there is condemnation. There is condemnation. Paul labors extensively in Romans to proclaim this fact. In Romans 3, 9-18, I won't read all of it, but Paul goes through this lengthy summary of the condemnation that's comprehensive in the world. We ought to hear this as our own story. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The whole world, as it says in Romans 3:19, is held accountable to the living God. Outside of Jesus Christ, we are condemned. Now, I trust if you've been to this church any period of time, you've heard this before. But if as you hear these words, as you hear the testimony of unrighteousness, as you hear the testimony of sin, if you don't know the gripping, sinking, horrifying feeling that this is your story, that this is your condemnation, if you don't know that reality, if that's never been your experience or story, then you don't really know the depths of what Paul is saying when he says that there is condemnation. There is condemnation that would come to those not in Christ Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, as we know, because in Romans 8:1, then he declares what seems almost a total contradiction if we don't know what comes in between. For he says there is no condemnation. How does the word no get into 8 verse 1? Well, it only gets there by the words in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is the term that Paul uses frequently to describe the whole of Christian experience, the whole of Christian definition. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be an in Christ Jesus one. We know that Paul has argued, if you know other portions of the book of Romans, that we all start our lives in Adam. The argument of Romans chapter 5 is that all of Adam's reality, all of Adam's sin, all of Adam's guilt, all of Adam's death is your reality if you do not know the living God. We are bound to Adam. We are condemned in Adam. But now Jesus Christ, the living God-man, has entered the scene. He has done that which Adam could not do. His one act of righteousness, as Paul says, leads to righteousness and life. And the whole understanding of our justification, our whole understanding of our status in Christ can be held under these words, in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 says that we are in Christ's life. Your whole banner, your whole status, your whole understanding stands under these words, that you are in Christ. And it's important to note here that to be in Christ Jesus is not some sort of internal thing, some sort of internal feeling just about your... there is something internal about it, but it's not just an internal feeling about how you feel about Jesus on a certain day or morning. But it's an actual thing. It's a new reality. It's a new definition for the believer. That they are bound, the believer is bound to another. Jesus Christ. And the whole definition proceeds from Christ Himself. Thomas Jackham says, "He that is in Christ has a right to all of Christ. The obedience, the righteousness, merits, satisfaction, life, death, resurrection, intercession of Christ." And having this right to all of Christ is what enables this proclamation that there is no condemnation. And it doesn't come out fully in the English, but it's an emphatic no condemnation. The first word of the sentence, or the sentence literally reads, "Not one condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." That's the whole sentence. And Paul thrusts forward that word, "Not one condemnation." But the key point must be drawn out here, that this is not simply a doctrinal formulation. You are not saved by knowing the answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 33. What is justification? You are not saved by having a rigorous concept and justification and the capacity to debate with anyone around the merits of the Reformed doctrine of justification. You see, it is not your faith or your understanding of the concept of justification that saves. It is Christ that saves. It is Christ who justifies. The great reality of the evangelical, the Protestant gospel, is that the grace we receive is Christ Himself. Sinclair Ferguson says, "My great need is that I should get out of myself and in to Christ." So the question for you this morning is not, do you understand the doctrine of justification, but are you in Jesus Christ? Is the fountain of your reality, the fountain of who you are, the person of Christ? Do you know this Christ? Do you know your justifier? Do you know the one who enables it to be said, no condemnation? Do you walk out of here this morning in the fellowship of Christ Himself? For it is He and through Him that we can say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know this Christ, the stamp on your life, the stamp, the status, the legal declaration is that there is no condemnation. And this is what should make us declare, hallelujah, praise God for His salvation. So there's no condemnation. We are justified in Christ Jesus. That's our first reality. The second reality finds itself in verse 2, and that is this, that we are freed in the Spirit. We are freed in the Spirit. And again, that exclamation point should be there. Paul is making assertive and powerful statements about what we are as believers. And note here that Paul is moving in his thought from verse 1 to verse 2. He's not so much saying that verse 2 and the events there are the cause of verse 1, but he's moving. He's moving from the courtroom to the slave ship, where men and women are enslaved to sin and death. You'll note as well he's moving from the emphasis on Christ to now the Spirit is being thrust forward. The Spirit in Christ Jesus, but he's moving within the Trinity here. And what is it that he's speaking of? We see a law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Let's consider the law of sin and death and what that means, and then that will enable us to understand the freedom that the Spirit of life brings. Well, there are many interpretations that have been offered over the generations to the law of sin and death. But the best interpretation seems to encompass many different things encompassed under the heading of the law of sin and death. You may have heard of people describe the world as something like a dog-eat-dog world. way of describing the whole world under this principle. What Paul is saying, and this is what he's argued throughout Romans, is that we live in a sin and death world. A world enslaved to sin and death. Paul's argued this from chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 5, Adam's sin, under the covenant of works, as it is said, leads to death. His sin leads to death directly for him and his posterity. In Romans 6, as Paul talks about the sin of the unbeliever, he says that the wages of sin is death. I'm sure you memorize the verse, the wages of sin is death, the wages of our sin, the wages of the unbeliever's sin is a true death. And then even the believer, as the believer battles with sin in his or her life, can continue to bear death-producing fruits in life. Paul exhorts the believer not to return to the fruits of sin that lead to death. Everywhere you go, whether it's in Adam, the unbeliever, the believer, sin leads to death. This is the law, the principle, the rule of life in the world. Alexander McLaren says, as sure as we are that the leaves will fall from the trees, so sure are we that sin leads to death. It's a beautiful spring morning here, and you can look out and see the beautiful leaves or the trees and the flowers. They're all blooming. They're coming to life. Life is coming out again. But if you were to invite me to preach here in 7 or 8 months, I'm sure I could go out and look at all those same trees and say, they all died just one more time. The leaves fall. And as certain as that is, so certain are we that sin hurries on to death. And wherever you are this morning, whether you've never known Jesus Christ, whether you've known Him all your life, you know in some measure the pain of this enslavement. This is what Augustine dealt with. Enslaved to sin, unable to find freedom until he found Christ. Luther longed to be free of his guilt, longed to be free of continuing to produce death-producing fruits in his life, if you will. Sin was leading to death. This past weekend, I had Thursday through Saturday here, I had the privilege of going to the RPTS conference in Pennsylvania on the reality of sexual sin in our culture and people being enslaved to sin over and over again. And it was heartbreaking to see the reality, not simply of the concepts, but of people over and over again there at the conference whose lives have been broken. Lives broken by the reality of sin leading to death. You hear stories of people sitting in a counselor's office with their head in their hands, saying, I cannot live without this sin. I will die without this sin. Sin enslaves. And regardless of what the sin is, maybe you stand here today and you say, I'm in total slavery. I cannot escape the sin in my life. Sin is the operative principle. If people here today knew where I have been, where my thoughts have been, where my actions have been, where I've been even in the last week, they would spit right in my face. And maybe your sin is some great and grand sin, or maybe it's just the reality that you have no idea what your applications were from last week's sermon. You hear the Word of God, but you do not apply it in your life, and you say, I don't know when I'll ever recover. I don't know when I'll ever escape the law of sin and death. Well, if that's the slave ship that you're on this morning, hear what Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life comes in to that world. Sin is death, but the Spirit brings life. The Spirit enters into this world. He comes to the slave ship. What does the Spirit find in this world? Well, first we remember that the Spirit accompanied Christ into this sin and death world. And the Spirit accompanied Christ even there in His work on the cross, as it says in Hebrews 9. The Spirit on this sin and death world, or the sin and death slave ship, finds your dark black sin. And what does the Spirit do but convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment? He causes you to see your sin. The Spirit finds a stony heart. A stony heart. And the Spirit comes and gives a new heart. a heart of flesh that can embrace Christ by faith. The Spirit comes to believers struggling in this sin and death world, still fighting with sin, but the Spirit enables the mortification of the flesh, the putting off of sin and the putting on of righteousness, that we might live for Christ. Just as Paul's world was, friends, so our world, the 21st century, is a shocking, trying, sorrowful sin and death world. And in that world, the gospel of the freedom of the Spirit comes and says, be free. Be free in Christ. And it's not simply an unloosening of the shackles, if you will. Zechariah 9, God promises this work that the Spirit will do. He says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pits, and like jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Some of you don't feel like jewels of a crown this morning. You look at your life this morning and you say, jewels of a crown would be the last metaphor I would use to describe how I've been living for Jesus Christ. Do you hear the promise though? This isn't a potential promise for Christians. Like jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. So what do? You look to that freedom. You embrace that freedom. You embrace the freedom of Jesus Christ. And then you live free. John Stark, the New Hampshire, patriot, you would say, in the era of the Revolution, declared, live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils. This became the famous motto of the state of New Hampshire. And he was referring to national freedom. So the last thing I would want to do is not live free. But the principle there applies to the Christian life as well. There is death, the worst thing that we could do. The freedom we have is offered to us in Christ, but we choose to live in slavery. We live free. We embrace these truths. The devil may come and say, look, this world is hopeless. This world is hopeless because of Adam's sin. Read Romans 5. It's all done. You say, I'm not in Adam anymore. I am in Jesus Christ. But the devil says, look, the wages of sin is death. Forget about Adam. You've sinned. You are a sinner. The wages of your sin is death. It's an actual principle in Scripture. You say the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the devil says, okay, you've embraced Christ, but look at your sin. You're bound to it. This is the way you've been living your life all this time. Do you really think it's going to change? You say, I on my own can't escape. But I am free in the Spirit of Christ to serve the living God. God has set me free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. Well, we move and the glorious realities continue. We're justified in Christ Jesus. We're freed in the Spirit. Verse 3, we're saved by the Father. Saved by the Father. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul's moving here from status to event. Status, justified, freed. Now Paul jumps back in history and goes to the sending of the Son of God to the cross. Now in understanding Paul's movement here, we need to understand that when Paul speaks of God and the Son, the God that he's referring to is the Father. It's not saying that the Son isn't God or anything like that, but simply that this is how he speaks. So the God here who sends the Son is the Father. So we've moved from Christ. Well, Christ is really in it all, but we see Christ in verse 1, Spirit in verse 2, and now the work of the Father in verse 3. So what happens here? Well, God deals with what the law couldn't do. What can the law not do? The law can't bring about what's being described in this passage. So what does God do? He sent His Son. He sent His own Son into the world. You know, we often talk in the Christian church about the Great Commission, and that's a great thing. Well, here's a great commission. The first great commission here is that God sent His Son on a saving mission into the world. And what did He send His Son for? Well, it says there, you'll note at the end of or middle part of verse 3, that God sent His Son for sin. Now, what does it mean that God was sent for sin? Well, if you have a NASB or an NIV, or you look at your footnote of your ESV this morning, you might get a little help. You may see the word sin offering. Now, what is going on here? Well, the Greek expression that Paul uses here is a simple expression, literally means for sin, peri hamartias. But this expression, peri hamartias, in the Greek Old Testament, over and over again, is used to describe the Old Testament sin offerings. The Old Testament sin offerings that were offered at the tabernacle in the temple were peri hamartias. And then in the New Testament, Paul and the writer to the Hebrews and Peter, when they speak of the offering of Christ at the cross, what expression do they use? Peri hamartias, for sin. They're speaking of Jesus Christ as a sin offering, the ultimate sin offering in which guilt is taken away. And that fits with the phrase that follows, that God condemned sin in the flesh. When did God condemn sin in the flesh? How do you condemn an inanimate thing like sin or a concept like sin? Was it not when Jesus Christ Himself was condemned as sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin, that's God making Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, the great event that brings about these glorious realities of justification and freedom is the cross of Christ itself. The cross of Christ, the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ was poured out for the sins of His people. You see, we may love the heights of justification. We may love the wonders of Christian freedom. But to grasp these realities, you must be led to the sufferings of the cross. You must be led to Calvary itself. The Father sent His Son. There He died a death we did not deserve. But He purchased a freedom and a life. He died a death He did not deserve. But He purchased a freedom and a life that we do not deserve. There's a freedom in Christ, a life in Christ, but it only comes because the Son laid down His life. He laid down His life for us. It's a glorious life. It's a blood-bought life. And the question is it your life? Is this your cross? You may hear of the realities of justification and freedom like you're listening to a conversation in the other corner of a room. Say, it sounds interesting, it sounds exciting, but that's not my world, that's not my conversation. Well, as you listen in, as you hear these realities, and you hear the realities of the cross, admit you don't deserve them. Say, look, I'm a sinner. The last thing I would ever deserve is to be declared justified and free. The last thing I would ever deserve is Jesus Christ on the cross for my sins. But then you hear the words of this passage. No condemnation, set free, sin offering. These are free words. These are offered words. You hear these words and you say, that salvation is my salvation. I embrace Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. That's what God is calling us to even here in this passage. So we have the realities here of justified in Christ, freed in the Spirit, saved by the work of the Father, sending His Son to the cross. Well, there's one great outcome, and there are 1,000 outcomes, and we've seen outcomes already, but an outcome revealed here in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is being referenced here? What's the in order that of this passage? Well, many would say that this is talking about the work of Jesus fulfilling the law on behalf of the Christian. They speak of the active obedience of Christ, and that's certainly a biblical concept. It can be found across Scripture. But we must note here that Paul is actually speaking inwardly here. The law is fulfilled in us. Later in Romans 8, four different times in just a few verses, he speaks about the Spirit in us, enabling obedience, enabling us to serve Christ. Later in Romans and Galatians, two books that you may know speak probably the most of justification in the Bible, speak of believers fulfilling the law. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul says. The argument here is that inwardly believers can begin to fulfill the law in Christ. It's not a perfect fulfillment of the law. It's not Christ's perfect fulfillment. But we begin to obey. We begin to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law is a righteous thing, a glorious thing, and we in Christ can begin to keep the law. That's why we sang earlier, if the law had not enthralled me, in distress I would have died. Think of David's love, that he can keep the law. And as we go through this journey in our lives and we think about our own sin, our own enslavement to sin, this is really a remarkable statement here, that the law would begin to be fulfilled in us. One of my favorite television shows to watch every year is Charlie Brown Christmas. And I know it's a bit out of place to talk about Charlie Brown Christmas here in the middle of April, but we'll go for it. Children, perhaps you remember watching it just a few months ago. But early in the show, Charlie is dealing with some of his sorrows, and Lucy comes to him and says something along the lines of, would you like to lead the Christmas play? Would you like to lead the Christmas show? And Charlie's response in the cartoon is able to enhance it is something along the lines of, me? You want me to lead the Christmas play? And if you remember, the smile goes all the way up to both sides of his ears. And as we hear this statement, our response should be something the same. Us? Us? You mean I and my brokenness? I and my sin? I and my enslavement? Am I actually going to begin to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's holy law? That we ought to give the cartoonish smile a run for its money. This is thrilling declaration that we can begin to walk according to God's holy, perfect law. We can sing Psalm 119 and say, by God's grace, that's going to be the life that I pursue. It becomes our walk. It becomes our very orientation of life. We still struggle with the flesh, but we do not walk according to the flesh. That's not the guiding principle. The guiding principle is that Spirit that has set us free. This becomes our life. We're justified in Christ Jesus. We're freed in the Spirit. We're saved by the Father sent sacrifice, and now we walk in service to the living God. I spoke of the conference I went to over the past few days, and I had the unique opportunity to sit down and have lunch with one of the speakers. And I began to ask him questions. Questions about counseling people that are struggling with sin. How do we deal with this? What type of questions? And how can we probe to the heart of sin? But the story he told me in response perhaps surprised me. Because he began to tell a story not of his own counseling, but of how sin had enslaved him for years and years and years. The lust of his flesh had been the operative principle in his life. And it had crippled him. It had ruined him. He was broken. And what happened? What happened? The justifying Savior, the freedom-setting Spirit, the saving Father came into his life and brought salvation. And not just a salvation that would say, okay, your sins are forgiven, but a salvation that began to enable him to walk. He had a new walk. He walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the message is this. We live in a broken world. You may look at this world and shake your head and say, I never thought we'd get here. You may look at your life and say, I never thought I'd get here. Well, in this world, the gospel of Jesus Christ still works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is still true. It is still powerful. And we're going to end this service here in a few minutes, and you're going to walk to your home. You're going to walk to your car. You're going to go and walk. Just think of that word, walk. How are you walking? Well, if you are in Christ, you can walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The principle in your life can be this gospel, new life and freedom can be yours. So go. Go walk in the glory of the triune God. And walk in the righteous requirements of the law, seeing His glory and His salvation in your life and for His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your gospel does still work. We thank You that there is still no condemnation for those in Christ, that freedom from enslaving sin is possible, and that the cross of so many years ago and the resurrection of so many years ago is still true this morning. So we pray that this great triune salvation would be our salvation this morning, and that we would go forward conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing 103B, if you turn there. We see gospel freedom offered here. If we look, verse 3, second half of the first stanza. He forgives all your transgressions, your diseases, all He heals. He redeems, He pulls you out, He sets you free from destruction, and with you He kindly deals. God has dealt kindly with us. He's dealt graciously with us in the gospel. And now we can sing of it here this morning. Let's stand to sing. Da, 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 da.